So we're left in some suspense, but I gave the game away and said that Jesus is the answer. But if you remember, the Old Testament is waiting. And that's why it's so sad just to have the Old Testament, because it's like having the first half of a book. It's full of amazing promises, but we need the New Testament for the fulfillment. So they waited for generation upon generation upon generation. In Luke chapter 2, you find two representatives of godly Israel, Simeon and Anna. And we're told that they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, they were waiting for the fulfillment of the promises. And you remember, Simeon receives the baby Jesus in his arms and he said, "Lord, I'm ready to die now. Let your servant now depart in peace, according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation." And the Savior has been born. And now we're in the age of fulfillment. And the New Testament makes it very clear that what we're dealing with is not a new book. It's the fulfillment of all the promises that have come before. So bear in mind where we've left off and where all the promises are, and then read the first words of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I dare say most of you have skipped over it. You see a list of names. Genealogy, boring, irrelevant. Let's move for the real action with the coming of the Magi. And yet this is crucial stuff once you've read the Old Testament. How does the New Testament begin? With these words, chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You should be cheering at that point. The son of David. That's not an irrelevant detail. That matters because of the promise of God. God had said through Nathan the prophet that there'd be a son of David, great David's greater son, and he would reign over all nations. And the prophet said that there's going to be another David coming. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. And he will introduce the kingdom of God and put things right. And Matthew says straight of the way, let me tell you, this gospel is about Jesus Christ. That's not a surname, it's a job description. The Christ is the anointed one. Messiah, Christ, same word in different languages. It means that the anointed king, God's king, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That matters too. Because Abraham's descendants, we read in Genesis 12, will multiply and multiply. And it's through the seed of Abraham that blessing will go to the nations. And here is one of Abraham's seed. He's the one who comes in fulfillment of all the promises that have come before. Not just Matthew. Look how Mark begins. Mark chapter 1. Mark doesn't leave us in suspense. He wants us to know straight away who Jesus is, even though he builds up again to the climax in the middle of the gospel, chapter 8. He tells us right at the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Son of God, again, Old Testament title for Jesus. Psalm 2 speaks of God giving to his Son the inheritance of the nations. And then what do we read, verse 2? It's written in Isaiah, the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. In those days, if a very important personage, maybe an emperor, was coming to visit, he would come with a vast group of people with him, and transport, of course, was not good. And so very often, you'd make a special road for the great personage to come on. And Isaiah is saying, the Lord is coming. Prepare a road for him to come on. The Queen, Her Majesty the Queen of England, Great Britain and Northern Ireland, to give her a full title, she came to my school. There was some important anniversary. And for months, the school was being prepared. It's often said that the Queen of England must think that everywhere smells of freshly painted walls, because everywhere's spruced up for her coming. And Isaiah is saying, God is going to come. Make sure you're ready. And so John came, chapter 1, verse 4. We've been waiting for this figure that Malachi prophesied, another Elijah who will come preparing the way of the Lord. Isaiah also speaks of that. And sure enough, John comes, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. We call him John the Baptist, and he did baptize, but he was really a preacher. John came, baptizing in the desert region, verse 4, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was a preacher with a visual aid. And baptism was the visual aid. It was quite common for Gentiles, if they wanted to be regarded as God-fearers and to come to the synagogue, they'd need to be baptized or go through a ceremonial washing because the Gentiles were dirty and they needed cleansing if they were going to be regarded as part of the community of God. But here the shock is, you Jews, you need a bath. It's not a polite thing to say. He came saying to everyone, you need to be baptized. If you go in the streets of Hong Kong and come up to someone you've never met before and he said, excuse me, you need a bath. It's not a polite thing to say. You're saying you're dirty. And John was saying to the people, you're not ready to meet the Messiah because you're dirty. And you say the Gentiles are dirty, but you Jews too, you're dirty. And you need to cast yourself on the mercy of God and recognize that you are dirty. It's a humbling thing to say, I need cleansing. But John made it clear, I'm not the one who can cleanse. I'm just a preacher with a visual aid preparing for the one who's going to come. I'm not worthy to tie up his shoelaces. In verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. All I can do is make you wet. I can just do something to you externally, but he can change you from deep within. And give you his Holy Spirit, prepare the way for the Lord. Or Luke's Gospel. Again, picking up on the Old Testament background. Luke begins by explaining how he's gone into great effort and lengths to make sure that what he's saying is exactly what happened. And then chapter 1, verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Why are we bothered with him? He's John's father. And these early songs, Mary's song, Zechariah's song in chapter 1, steeped in the Old Testament. Mary, praising God, chapter 1, verse 54. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. He's remembering his covenant promise. Mary was rejoicing. Because she's giving birth to the one who was promised in fulfillment of the prophetic message. And so Zechariah as well. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. This is fulfillment. And John's gospel. How does John's gospel begin? In the beginning. In the beginning. Heard those words before? How does the Old Testament begin? In the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And now we've got John proclaiming the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Yes, the Word has always been. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was through the Word, through the eternal Son of God, that God created everything. And the Spirit of God was hovering, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity. An eternal love. And out of the eternal love relationship of the Holy Trinity, the world came into existence. And now we've got a new start. It's new creation. As God fulfills his promises to put the old creation right, Jesus Christ comes as the Redeemer of creation to introduce the new creation. And then we get John again, chapter 1 and verse 19 of John's Gospel. So the great message of the New Testament is fulfillment. At last, the promises have been fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. No matter how many promises there are, says Paul, they are yes in Christ. All the promises fulfilled in him. Now, we've got four Gospels. They're not contradictory. They complement one another. As it were, they're looking at the same events from slightly different angles. As the Gospel writers wrote, for their own particular purposes, to different communities, probably. And they chose from quite a variety of different materials. Luke is quite clear about that. John is clear. He said, if I was to write down all the miracles Jesus performed, there's no book that could contain it all. But I've chosen these things for a particular purpose. And so we look at the different Gospels. Matthew proclaims Jesus Christ as the Christ of the Old Testament scriptures. Now that's true, we've seen in all the Gospels, but Matthew, more than any other, proclaims this message of fulfillment. It's the most Jewish of the Gospels. So instead of referring to the kingdom of God, in Matthew it's the kingdom of heaven, because the Jews had great veneration for the name of God. They knew that you shouldn't hold the name of the Lord in vain, and so to play safe, Jews very often didn't use the name of God. They substituted it for other words. And so the kingdom of heaven is another way of saying the kingdom of God. It's the most Jewish Gospel. And more than any of the other Gospels, you get the Old Testament referred to. Over 100 references to the Old Testament in Matthew's Gospel. And on 12 occasions, the same refrain or words to this effect. All this took place to fulfill what was said in the prophets. Mark, Jesus is the suffering servant who calls us to suffer too. It's a gospel in two halves. The first half, dominated by the question, who is Jesus? And again, that question is raised in the early narrative of Mark as Jesus comes as the king with great authority entering the world that was meant to be ruled by men. But we blew it. And the result is creation is disordered. But Jesus, the man, the God-man, comes and with great authority creation is at peace under him. He just seems to, as it were, flick his fingers, and the blind can see. The lame can walk. Even the dead are raised. He sees a stormy sea. And he speaks to it like you might talk to a naughty puppy. Peace, be still. It's like a mill pond. And they said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And that's the question raised throughout those early chapters of Mark, who is this? And then Jesus himself asked the question, who do people say that I am to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8? And they say, oh, some say Elijah or one of the prophets, some say John the Baptist risen from the dead. And Jesus said, crucial question this, but what about you? Who do you say I am? What about you? And Peter is the first to get it. You're the Christ. The penny drops. And then there's a shift in the narrative. And we're told that Jesus Christ began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected, be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. You see, you haven't got the Christian gospel and message if you've just understood who Jesus is. You've also got to understand why he came. He came as the Savior of the world. And he saved the world through his death. And the second half of Mark's Gospel, after that turning point, is dominated by the cross as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. It's an extraordinary thing to do. And the disciples plead with him not to do it, because they know that he'll be rejected and very likely suffer greatly, even die if he gets there. And yet he says, no, I must go to Jerusalem to die. That's why I've come. The world was at his feet. If he was alive today, every hospital in the world would love to have him as their chief physician. He healed the sick, just like that. If he was alive today, every university in the world would long to have him as their chief professor. He taught like no one else has ever taught. If he was alive today, every circus owner in the world would love to have him as their star attraction. He could even turn water into wine. The world was at his feet. And he said, I must go to Jerusalem and to die. That's why I've come. So the cross dominates the second half of Mark's gospel, but there's a sub-theme. He's saying, I must go to glory via suffering. And if you're to come after me, you must walk in my footsteps. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to be glorified, you too must be crucified. Not necessarily literally, thankfully. But you must be willing to say no to your own sinful desires when they clash with what God wants you to do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. We've done something I think the early Christians would have thought unimaginable. We somehow made Christianity middle class and safe and comfortable. If we talk about denying yourself, we mean giving up chocolate in Lent. Or taking up your cross. Well, we say we've all got our cross to bear. Might be a bit of rheumatism. Or great Aunt Florence coming to stay at Christmas time. We've all got our cross to bear. But Jesus meant saying no to self and yes to him. And that hurts. It hurts. But it's the path to glory. Then Luke, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Of course, that there are many similarities between all these Gospels. I'm just majoring on distinctives, perhaps, major themes. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have very close verbal parallels. There's much that's similar in language. But Luke, above all the Gospels, majors on Jesus as the Savior for the world. The language of salvation and Savior is stressed. For every kind of person, all of life you can find in Luke's Gospel. Jew and Gentile, rich, Zacchaeus, and poor. Jesus says, blessed are the poor. You get the disreputable. The woman, it seems very likely she was a prostitute who came to Jesus and anointed his head, his feet with oil. And the respectable, the religious. He's the Savior of the world. All nations, all ages, all backgrounds, all types. And then John. Jesus is the Son of God who gives eternal life. John stresses, yes, Jesus is the eternal Word of God. That's the first theme. But then throughout the Gospel of John, the main title is Jesus as the eternal Son of God in unique relationship with his Heavenly Father, who invites us through him to come into relationship within the Godhead. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been an eternal relationship, and he invites us into the relationships of love that God has enjoyed for eternity. And these distinctive I am sayings, which you only find in John. Do you remember Moses at the burning bush said, God, what name should I give to you when I go back and tell my people that you've spoken to me? Who are you? Which God has spoken to me? And God has said, I am who I am. This is the divine name. And Jesus very consciously echoes that divine name. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So these I am sayings, and then signs in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, referred to as works of power. But in John's Gospel, the miracles are referred to as signs because they point to a reality. And quite often, the sign is matched to one of the I am sayings. Jesus heals a man born blind. And then he says, I am the light of the world. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And John says at the end, John 20, verse 31, I could have mentioned lots of miracles, but I've chosen these ones, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, come to life in his name. Jesus in himself fulfills the kingdom. He is the people of God. He's the true Adam. He's what Adam should have been. And just as Adam was tempted, so Jesus was tempted, but unlike Adam, he did not fall. And so he's a new start for humanity. He's the true Adam. He's the true Israel. Just as Israel came out of Egypt, so says Matthew, in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, out of Egypt I've called my son. The Son of God went to Egypt, do you remember, to escape from Herod's persecution. And then comes into the promised land. He's the new Israel. And after that, he's tempted in the wilderness, just as Israel was tempted in the wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers. But they failed. But Jesus always obeyed. It is written. It is written. It is written. He's perfectly obedient. He's the true Israel. He's God's people. He's God's place. He says that the temple's about to be destroyed. But then he says, destroy this temple, and 3 days later God will raise it up again. And they thought he was talking about the building, but actually he was talking about himself. He's saying, I am the temple of God. John says, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Do you remember at the beginning? I mentioned this. And tabernacled among us. He is the place of God. And he's God's rule and blessing. As a man, he perfectly obeyed God. I always do what pleases him, John 8. But he also speaks the word of God. So that those who want to commit to God and obey God need to obey him. And as the one who perfectly lived under the rule of God, he perfectly enjoyed the blessing of relationship with God his Father. All the kingdom promises are fulfilled in him. But praise God, through his death and resurrection, they can be shared with all those who put their trust in him. At his death, he took upon himself the sins of the world. It was at the Passover supper, the Last Supper, that he completely reinterpreted the Passover. That had this familiar ritual for generations, and Jesus changed it. Instead of reminding them of the Passover lamb all those years before, he's pointing ahead to what will happen in the next day when he's about to be crucified. And he says, as he passes the bread around, not remember the wilderness bread, the bread that was eaten on the first Passover. He said, this is my body given for you. And when he passed the wine around, he didn't use the familiar words, this is the cup of affliction. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. He's about to shed blood to introduce the new covenant. Do you remember the great dilemma of the Old Testament? How can God be faithful to the demands of the unconditional promises to Abraham and yet remain faithful to his justice in punishing Israel when they rebel against him so they receive the curse that they deserve? How can God fulfill the demands, the loving demands of blessing that he wants to pour out through Israel to the world, and yet be just in condemning sin? And Jesus Christ is the solution. As Jesus Christ is the perfect man, he represents humanity. He lived a perfect life. He's truly human, not like an animal. The animals could never adequately substitute for human beings. They were pointing beyond themselves to the one perfect sacrifice that was offered once for all by Jesus Christ on the cross, who lived a perfect life for us as the true man, who therefore did not deserve the curse that comes on sinners. But Galatians 3, he was accursed for us, that as we put our trust in him through faith, we can receive the blessings that God promises to his people. Blessings now, not just for Israel, but as God had promised to Abraham all those years ago, blessing to all nations. And all of us, through faith in Jesus Christ, inherit the blessings of Israel. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And now humanity's rule is restored at the right hand of God. And remember, The world was designed with human beings ruling everything under God. That's when everything fit. But human beings rebelled against that rule. Everything went wrong. And now human reign is reestablished, but it's divine human reign. Jesus' ascension is a great moment for humanity. We're now back in perfect relationship with God. We're now back reigning over the universe. Jesus is our representative. I don't remember the World Cup, even though I watched it. My first televisual memory was Neil Armstrong walking on the moon. One small step for a man. One giant leap for mankind. He planted the American flag there. And Jesus Christ, as he ascended into heaven, made a giant leap for mankind and planted the flag of humanity in the presence of God himself over the created order. And now through faith in him, we can be united to him. We can reign with him. One day we will. And we can be sure, having been united with him by the Spirit, that what happened to him is in God's sight something that's happened to us. We've died with him. We've raised with him. Which brings us to the next chapter. See, Jesus died to make it possible for these amazing promises to be fulfilled and enjoyed by us too. And so we come to chapter 7. This is the age we live in now. The preached kingdom. Looking at the book of Acts and virtually all the book of Revelation. We live in between the times. We've got creation, then fall, then cross and resurrection, which changes everything. This is the age of fulfillment. And yet there's still something to look forward to. There's a delay. Now, why is there delay? Jesus has come as the Savior of the world. The kingdom of God has come in him, but it's a now and a not yet kind of kingdom. Some of the blessings of the kingdom have come. All those who trust in Jesus are now forgiven completely. Friends with God. The Holy Spirit is in them. And yet, the world is still a mess. There's still sin everywhere. Satan has not yet completely admitted defeat. Even though Jesus achieved a great victory over him at the cross, he's not yet completely finished off. That comes in the future, when Jesus comes again. And we live in what the New Testament calls the last days. Between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven, and his return at the end of time. Why this delay? Well, 2 Peter 3 says, it's because God is very patient. And he wants more and more and more and more people to hear of this great amnesty that God is offering. And to come back into fellowship with him, that they might also enjoy the fullness of the kingdom in the age to come when Jesus returns. Let's just flick on to Acts chapter 1. This is Luke's second volume. And Jesus is speaking just before his ascension. And the disciples say, Lord, verse 6, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You've died, you've risen, surely now this is the end. Everything's going to be fulfilled right now. And Jesus replies, verse 8, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, not yet. Before all the promises are finally fulfilled, stage one, the Holy Spirit's going to come. Power will be given. Stage two, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the church will be witnesses to Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, starting in Jerusalem, then going to Judea, which is the region just outside Jerusalem, and then to the ends of the earth, far Samaria, which is the first step outside kosher Judaism. Remember, the Samaritans were those who were descended from the northern tribes, who had intermarried and intermingled with the other nations, despised by the Jews because of it. And only then, stage three, does Jesus return. Jesus then ascends into heaven And the disciples are looking up, watching him go. And an angel says, verse 11, don't stand here looking into the sky. As it were, he's saying there's a job to be done. But this same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. In the meantime, there's a job to be done. So they wait. They wait for the Holy Spirit to be given in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. And then Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, sure enough, the Spirit comes. And people begin to speak in tongues. The word tongues means languages. They spoke in languages that they'd never learned before, but were recognized by people who'd gathered on that great feast of Pentecost from all over the world. And they heard the gospel being proclaimed in their own languages. And you see how wonderfully this is a reversal, as it were, of the confusion of the languages, the Tower of Babel. And Babel was judgment on sin. It led to people being divided. And now through the great gospel of Jesus Christ, God is bringing people together again in one family through the gospel. And it's lovely to see quite a number of nations represented here today. And yet wonderfully, that variety, which was to some extent a judgment, the confusional languages, is now not a babel of confusion, but in Christ, a beautiful symphony of praise with different languages, different colors, different cultures, all bringing glory together, unitedly, to the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't understand what's going on. They say rather strangely, are these people drunk? And Peter stands up to explain what's going on. He says, no, they're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Verse 16 of chapter 2, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. In the Old Testament, just the odd king, just the odd prophet received the Holy Spirit. But now he says all people, young and old, male and female, all who trust in Christ will receive the Holy Spirit. And one of his chief jobs is to thrust the church out in global mission. And that's the theme of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, sets the agenda for the rest of the book. The word of God must go out in the power of the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem. And they begin by preaching in Jerusalem. And on that day, many were saved through Peter's preaching. It's interesting. On the day of Pentecost, he doesn't preach about the Holy Spirit. He preaches about Christ. The Holy Spirit is the most self-effacing member of the Trinity. He doesn't want to bring glory to himself. He points to Jesus Christ. Do you ask, how do we know if a church is full of the Spirit? What, is it full of Jesus? Do people praise and worship Jesus? They can't do that without the Spirit. And it's by the Spirit that Peter preaches about Jesus Christ. And many are converted. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. And you can look up those verses for yourself and just see how the word of God, Luke tells us, is spreading out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And those last verses, we find Peter, Paul rather, in Rome, the center of the known world, still proclaiming the gospel. There's a great church planting movement today, which is called Acts 29. Well, of course, there isn't an Acts 29. But it's making the point that the work's unfinished. Paul is proclaiming in Rome, and we're still in this era, the world of gospel proclamation. You in Hong Kong have massive opportunities. God has made this tiny little place an amazing hub. People from all nations come here and then are thrust out again. People from countries where it's very difficult for Westerners to get to in some cases. But in the providence of God, they're coming here, and sometimes you're allowed to go there. What an opportunity that is. These massive global cities can be centers of global evangelization, as the good news of Jesus Christ goes to to the ends of the earth. These last days, you could describe as the age of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has filled every Christian. So let's think for a moment about the work of the Spirit. He brings new birth. That's his chief work. Sadly, Bible-believing Christians have divided to some degree on their understanding of the Spirit's work. It's normally on the peripherals. And what exactly is meant by this gift or that gift? And exactly what should we be expecting today? These are debates on the peripherals of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But because we differ about them, those are the things that books are written, large numbers of books are written. And the danger is that skews our ministry, our theology rather, of the Holy Spirit. And we get the impression that that's what the Holy Spirit's mainly doing. And so easily we can get the impression that he's operating a kind of sideshow. The Father and the Son are over here in the great work of salvation. And then I think we don't quite understand. Seems a little weird, a bit supernatural. That's the Spirit's job, a sideshow. But the Bible's saying, no, the great work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to bring glory to himself in fulfillment of his eternal plan to call a people to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in time, to recreate everything. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all unitedly involved in that great work. The Father sent the Son. The Son willingly came. And then he ascended into heaven. And there's the apocryphal story of the angels who greet him and say, Lord Jesus, it's amazing what you've done, dying and rising to redeem the world. Now, how are you intending to make sure that people hear about this great thing that you've done so that they can come to know you? And Jesus points down 12, 11, in the first instance, very ordinary men. And he says, oh, I've told them to go and tell the world. And the angel says, oh, that's very interesting, Jesus, but what other plans have you made? And Jesus says, I have no other plans. But actually, he sent his Spirit to equip those men who were so terrified that they wouldn't leave the upper room, frightened that they'd be the next to be taken away and crucified, who were turned around to become men who turned the world upside down by their preaching. And despite great persecution and martyrdom, the gospel spread. And so once we've come to new birth in Christ, this is the great work of the Spirit. There's no greater miracle than that, can there be? The miracle of new birth. Once we've received the new birth, we're partners with Jesus and the Holy Spirit in his ministry, proclaiming the word to others, and in the body of Christ, serving one another with the gifts that he's given us, and then being transformed bit by bit into the likeness of Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit's work to produce the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He transforms us into the likeness of Christ as we are led by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. These are godliness words. See, the law on the wall has become the law in our hearts. The Holy Spirit has given us new desires to live to please him. And those new promptings that say, deep down, I want to be like Jesus. If you're a Christian, that's your desire. And yet, sadly, the old nature still drags us down. We're in between times. The kingdom's now and not yet. We've got the Holy Spirit within us as a down payment. The first fruits, says Paul in Romans 8:23. The first fruits are the first little signs of the harvest. You go around and you pluck a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there. It's a sign that the full harvest is still to come. And we've received the first fruits. And it's by the first fruits of the Spirit that we long to be like Jesus, but sadly we've not received the fullness yet. And so the old nature still drags us down. There's a tug of war going on between what deep down we long to do, to be like Jesus, and the old nature that keeps dragging us into places we don't actually deep down want to go. And so Paul says in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, the things I long to do, I don't do. And the things I hate, I do. Is that your experience as a Christian? I know you sin. Christians sin. But Christians are not happy sinners, because the Holy Spirit's in us. And our greatest longing is to be like Jesus. And bit by bit, the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. We live between the ages. And so these three tenses, I have been saved from the penalty of sin, completely. Slate wiped clean, justified. God treats me just as if I'd never sinned. I am being saved from the power of sin. That's a gradual process that will take the rest of my life and will never be complete in this world. As the Holy Spirit helps me to say no to the ways of the flesh and yes to Jesus, so that more and more, God willing, I'm transformed into the character of Christ. And then, praise God, one day I will be saved from the presence of sin. So we have the first fruits. What's the experience of the Spirit? Great joy. Amazing love. God loves me. I'm forgiven. And yet at the same time, huge frustration. Romans 8, in the middle there, speaks of the groaning of creation. As creation itself is held in bondage to decay and is longing to be liberated, and that'll only happen when human rule is fully established again at the new creation. It's longing. And we too, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. Don't believe anyone who's saying, if you're really faithful as a Christian, you won't get sick. What about Romans 8:23? Saying our bodies have not yet been redeemed. Christians get sick along with everyone else. We groan inwardly. That's one of the marks of the Spirit in this present age. Great joy, great hope, great peace, great groaning. If you've had a taste of something, you want more, don't you? You have a taste of a delicious dessert. Your mother was making it in the kitchen years ago, and she said, well, you can have a little taste. And in some ways, that makes it worse. If you hadn't had a taste, you could have coped until the evening meal. But once you've had a taste, you want it all now. And she says, no, you've got to wait. It's agony waiting. We've had a taste. We've tasted that the Lord is good. We know what it means to be forgiven. We know what it means to long for holiness. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and yet we keep on sinning. We know what it means to love God, and yet we don't see Him, and we long to be in the presence of Jesus. Groaning. But we don't have to wait forever. Praise God. Fulfillment will come. Revelation at the end there speaks of the fulfillment of all the promises of God. It begins with judgment. If you have a makeover in the house, before you can really put in there everything you want, you need to get rid of all the junk. And so God will, at judgment time, get rid of all the junk. Babylon falls. All human society in opposition to God will come crashing down. Satan is cast into the fire. Human beings still in rebellion against God, sent to hell. One can never say that glibly. And hell is a reality in the Bible's description. It uses picture language. It must be picture language. It speaks of fire, eternal fire. It speaks of darkness, eternal darkness. Now, those two pictures don't belong together, do they? You don't have fire and darkness at the same time. These are pictures. Speak of an awful reality. Would you separation from God? But God is saying that those who keep saying, get lost, God, in the end, He'll confirm them in their choice. And yet, praise God, those who've been waiting for Him will be joined into His presence. And at last, God's promises will be fulfilled. Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Sea representing chaos and disorder, because the Hebrews hated the sea. So everything's under control. Verse 4, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There'll be none of the things that spoil life on earth. No sin. No Satan. No sadness. No sickness. No suffering. No separation. No school. We'll know as we're fully known, says the Bible. Everything put right. This new creation is theocentric. What I mean by that is God is right at the center. What are you looking forward to about the new creation? Incidentally, when the Bible speaks of heaven, it speaks really of the intermediate state. When we die, before Christ returned, Christians are to be seen as being with God in heaven. And there's debate as to whether that's a conscious state or not. And frankly, it doesn't matter very much. The moment someone's died, the next waiting moment is the resurrection day. But the eternal state is not heaven. That conjures up in people's minds some vague, wishy-washy nothingness in which souls float around. It's dull. The Bible's vision is much, much better. God is at the center, and it's physical. And so Christ will come, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and we'll join him in a perfectly restored creation. It'll be like this world, but this world perfected. It's going to be fantastic. Amazing. At the end of Revelation, Genesis 22, those first few verses, we're finding echoes again and again of the Garden of Eden. There's a tree. There's a river. It's just like the garden, but it's going to be even better because people are praising God, not just as creator, but as redeemer. Praising the Lamb of God who was slain. Now at last, all the promises of God are completely fulfilled. We've got God's people. Representatives of every tongue and tribe and nation on earth, all praising Jesus Christ. In God's place. No longer just the land of Canaan. That was a model that spoke of something much, much better. A totally restored new creation. Under God's rule and enjoying his blessing. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse, but this is life as it's meant to be lived. In conscious fellowship with God. With absolutely restored relationships with God, with the created order, amongst human beings, or rejoicing in God and giving him eternal praise. Don't you long for that day? Sure enough, Revelation 22, verse 20, the people of God are saying, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come. We long for that day. And for the meantime, we must wait. It won't be easy. This is the age of gospel proclamation, but sadly it's also an age in which there's much opposition to the gospel, and it seems at the end of time there'll be particularly great opposition. We don't know when it'll come. We need the help of God. And praise God, we've got the assurance of God's hope. Because the Bible ends with these tremendous verses, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Be with God's people. We need his grace. And then the Bible ends with an appropriate word. Amen. The Bible's over. But the story will continue when Jesus returns and then enter an eternity of perfect, harmonious praise from the whole created order to the great Creator, Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we praise you that the mess we see in our lives and the mess we see in the world is coming to an end. We've been forgiven through Christ if we trusted in him. We're being transformed by the Holy Spirit. The good news is spreading to the ends of the earth, and one day Jesus will return again to put everything right. Sustain us with this hope. And by your Holy Spirit, keep us faithful to your Son in these last days. For your glorious name's sake. Amen.
I mean, what do we say? Thanks to Vaughan for his teaching this afternoon. I hope you've all found these three times which we've had together helpful. I know I've found them incredibly helpful. There's always new things which strike me from an overview like this again and again. I think Vaughan always makes it look incredibly easy, but actually it's incredibly hard, and we're incredibly blessed to have you here, Vaughan. So we'll have an opportunity in a few moments for some interaction with Vaughan by way of question and answer. So if you'd like to ask a question and you'd like to write it, please write it on these little sheets that you can find in the seats where you are, and we'll come around and pick these up in a moment. Of course, as I've already said, it is okay to raise a hand and ask questions as well when we come to that. We'll also be coming around with some feedback forms as well. These would be incredibly helpful for us as organisers to have, just to know which churches and groups maybe you've actually come from, and any helpful questions or comments that you perhaps have about what's happened here. So it would be really helpful to have those, and there'll be some stewards and welcomers coming around with those as well. So we'll take about 15 minutes or so, and we'll start back here at 3:15 prompt, just for a half hour of question and answer, and then we'll finish at 3:45. Thank you.